I wanted this morning to bring a t-shirt with 42 on it. I didn't because I haven't got one, but I wanted to, so I could just reveal it at this moment, because it's all about revelation, revealing 42. And you would have instantly said to me, "You're not 42, Jeff. Goodness me, you're only 32. You wouldn't have said that. Some of you would have said, "I know, he's a Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy fan." And as those of us who know what the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is, we'll remember that 42 is the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer. The ultimate answer to what? The ultimate answer to the ultimate question. Well, what is that? And in the story of the Hitchhiker's Guide, it takes quite a long time for supercomputers to work out what that question might be. Well, what the answer is. But the question also, quite simply, is life, the universe, and everything. What's it all about? What sort of meaning, what sort of purpose can there be? And I want us to look at Revelation 6 and 7 today. We've got as far as that. And as we do, as we're coming into it, we're going to face what we might call the ultimate question. The ultimate question. The answer isn't 42. Not sure we actually have a nice, tidy answer. And I actually suspect that that's why Douglas Adams suggested it might be 42. We like tidy answers, don't we? We like things neatly tied up. That's why, you know, although I'm not very good at it, I do like maths. You know where you are, usually, until you get into all that highfalutin stuff, which I never understand. I can do the easy stuff, and I know that 4 plus 5 is 9, and so on and so forth. You know where you are. But life is a lot messier than that. And we've already seen how, for the people that John is writing to begin with, life is extremely messy and dangerous. And raises lots of questions. And there are four things I want us to look at as we go through Revelation 6 and 7. You may have a Bible. Please open your Bible if you have it. We'll put some words on the screen as well. But we're not going to refer to them just for a moment. You can leave them there so you can see where we're going. I want to start just before that with the first of our main points this morning. I've got some main points. I haven't had that for a while, have I? I've kind of meandered all over the place just following the text. We're going to follow the text, but I want to suggest to you four things, and the first is this. What we're reading here is something that helps us with the question that we all ask. The question that we all ask. I can guarantee every one of us will have asked this because it is related to the ultimate stuff in life. It's not a flippant question, it's a question we ask, it's a question we struggle with, all of us. And it's a question that John's hearers, and they would have been hearers, the letters would have been read, the revelation would be passed around and read out in public worship, which is why it's so much better when we gather together with God's word than doing it on our own, though doing it on our own is great as well. The question they were asking is this: if the kingdom of God has been inaugurated by Jesus, if he truly is king, if he is ruling in that way, why are there Roman armies all over the place? Why is it this gospel, which declares God's love for the world, a gospel of love and peace, then there are Roman decrees that put people who believe that into prison and on crosses? Why is that? If Christ lived and suffered and died and rose again to bring in his kingdom, why is the world getting worse? Or if we want to personalize it, in some of those persecuted congregations, I'm putting everything on the line here for Jesus. Why am I suffering so much? You see, this is the question that we all ask. You don't have to be a Christian to ask this question. Everybody says, why is there so much suffering? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why does it have to be this way? How can believing this stuff make any kind of difference when it seems that the evidence is to the contrary? When life gets harder, not easier, when you start believing it, truly believing it, and putting it as the bedrock of your life. Just to remember the context, if you weren't here a few weeks ago when we were looking at chapters 4 and 5, we've just celebrated the most magnificent scene in the throne room of heaven itself. The whole of creation paraded around in all its diversity and splendor, singing glorious, thunderous hymns of praise to their Creator God. And the lamb, the slaughtered lamb beside. We celebrate the fact that this Jesus has the victory over everything. And God's plan to rescue the whole world can now go ahead. Surely all we have to do is to turn the page. And there, what we're going to do is we're going to find what we find in chapter 6 and 7 are dark powers flooding the land with evil and hatred and oppression and suffering. How can that be right? And we even get that question in a moment in the passage, as we will see. Just before we start to read it, now we have one or two doctors in our congregation, and I guess they probably are well, much aware of this, that sometimes when people come to see you as a doctor, it sometimes happens to ministers and others too, the thing they're actually talking to you about isn't the real problem. There's something else going on, and they're not able to, perhaps they're not even being honest with themselves, or sometimes they might be shy or embarrassed and unable to bring what really is the problem, so they talk around it, or there's something else that they've come to, and in inquiring more deeply, symptoms, you begin to understand there's something going on that's deep, that's behind what is happening. And what Revelation 6 and 7 and then the rest of the book almost until we get to chapter 20 is now doing is this. If we want to get to the heart of the problem, then it's going to be messy and it's going to be ugly, unfortunately. All right, for all of us. It's not going to be nice. But sometimes in order to deal with the problem, it isn't nice. Maybe the doctor is going to say things we don't want to hear. But it has to be said so that we can get on treatment. We can get on into the solution, into the answer, and do our best to deal with what's going on. Unless the problems, the ills of the world are brought out, shown in their true colours for what they are, put on display, allowed their worst, then they will not be beaten. They will not be overthrown. Unless, as we see in among these four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which we all know about, we've all heard about, even if we've never read it properly in Revelation. Unless they go out and do what they have to do, then we cannot read this scroll, which is God's great rescue plan for the planet. We have to hear the bad news first in order to understand how good the good news is. When things have come into the light, the surgeon can do the operation. And so when we look at the immediate stuff around us in the world, where we look at what we are struggling with, what's going on in my life, why is this happening? Why do I have to cope with this? Or things that are going on around us. Or the stuff that's going on in the world which sickens us. And we ask the question. We begin to understand that these are all symptoms which display a deeper reality. And we need to understand that so that they can truly be healed rather than merely patching together for a few more years something that will simply not do. Revelation 6 to 7 is not what we wanted to hear. But it's what we must hear if the world is to be healed. And I love this little quote, by the way. If you're looking for easy answers, 42 is not going to do. Like everything, this next bit of Revelation remains partial and puzzling. The whole book is designed to make you ponder and pray. It isn't designed to answer everything to your satisfaction. At the end of this sermon, I don't want you to go home and say, oh, I understand it all now. I want you to go home and say, I need to be at prayer. I need to, in my life, embody what it means to be this follower of Jesus so that I am part of this rescue plan and not part of the problem. So the question we all ask, and it's coming up, and it's here. It's also, as well as about the question we all ask, it's about the reality that we all experience. The tension we experience in our own lives between the good stuff and the bad stuff. Between what we get right and what we get badly wrong. Between the fact that we believe in God who loves us and cares for us, and yet we struggle with stuff that we don't seem to be able to overthrow. It's the reality that we all experience. And we're going to read about these seals as they are opened in a moment. I promise you, I'm tantalizing you, we're going to get there. This is the reality we all experience. It's one of the difficulties when we approach this is we're going to read seal 1 being opened, seal 2, seal 3, right up to seal 7. And then we got 7 trumpets and 7 other things. We talked about that before, all in sevens. And we can only read them one after another. That's the limitation of words and writing. I want you to imagine that Revelation is a symphony of music. And in music, what you do is you can hear melody and counter melody and harmony all at once. And they interweave and they play around each other. When we read these, people have made the big mistake of saying, ah, well, this one belongs here, and this one relates to this bit of history, and this one relates. This is not that. This is not seven great eons or ages or seven great dispensations or whatever. Some people take it like that. I don't believe that's how we're meant to take this. These things are all happening, and they're different ways of describing it, different themes in the music. And although we shall read them one at a time, they're all going on around us as we speak. Let's have a look, shall we? Let's have a look. Revelation 6:1. I watched, says John, as the Lamb, that's Jesus we know now, opened the first of the seven seals on this scroll. We're clearly not going to be able to see what's in it until all seven seals have been opened. And I heard one of the four living creatures, remember them? Say in a voice like thunder, come! I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. That's the first seal. Some people believe it's Jesus because he's on a white horse, and later on we do see Jesus on a white horse in chapter 19. Others think that this is a man bent on conquering, on conquest. He is a false Christ. He is an antichrist. He's one who looks like Christ. He looks as though he's working for all that is good and isn't. People take it different ways. Doesn't matter too much. You can read different things into it. Let's look at the second seal. Second seal. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come! Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. This is war. This is war. It's what we do to one another. It's what's going on at any moment around the world, somewhere, either declared or undeclared. Nation against nation, terrorism. Armed uprisings, civil disputes, overthrowing one another. It's war. But it's also about what's going on in our relationships. Our relationships as we fall out with one another, as we are at war with each other. It's also about what's going on inside us, that war. That which wars against all the things that we long and yearn for and eats away at it and brings us down and attacks. It's war. It's the natural human condition without God. It's what we've come to. Let's look at the third seal. The third seal. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages. And do not damage the oil and the wine. Here, depicted, symbolized, we have economic hardship and injustice. Those words indicate the rich exploiting the poor. Those who have and those who have not. You see, we live with that. Constantly, the world lives with this. Those who are in a position of responsibility and authority abusing their power and their wealth and their privilege. And those who are not. These are ways of describing our present reality. This is not what is going to happen in the future. This is how life is now, and we're looking at the dark side, the black side of everything. Let's look at the fourth one. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. The fourth, it's again pretty plain from the text what this is. Death. And the implications of that, those who are living a life, they're barely alive because they don't have enough. Again, there's overlap because these are different ways of looking at the problem. And it's a big problem. It covers all the earth. We have four riders. They symbolize the four points of the compass. The different colors are taken from Zechariah, and there's symbolism in all of that. We haven't got time to go into the whole thing. But this is the problem. And it's bad. And that's why you're suffering, says John to his congregations in those seven churches. That's why you're suffering. You're suffering because that is what we experience as human beings. And that is what God is doing something about. And we live in the tension of the here and now and the not yet, when God is already doing something, but it hasn't yet fully come into being. And we see why when we go into the next bit. We won't do that just yet. Just need to tell you those two fundamental values, two fundamental realities that we all face. We all experience the cycles of war, economic hardship, exploitation, death, killing. And in a moment, we're going to see martyrdom amongst it. Nothing new under the sun. It goes round and round and round in human history and always will do until Jesus returns. Conquest, famine, plague, death. But God's sovereignty is still not in doubt. Remember the context. God is on the throne. He hasn't got off the throne. The Lamb holds the scroll. The seals are coming off the scroll. This isn't a world out of control. This is a world still in the hand of its creator God. This is a world still where we can be confident in Jesus. Doesn't that help when we're looking at the tough stuff? Well, it helps me. Might not help you, but it helps me. And in a moment, we're going to see that in a very, very, very big way. But just to reemphasize, this is timeless drama paying out right now, portraying heaven and earthly realities, the period that is the already now and the not yet, all meshed together, the period between the cross and the second coming of Jesus. A warfare worldview between God and his enemies, between good and evil. God is still on the throne. Let's look at the fifth. These are the consequences we all face. We've looked at the question we all ask, the reality we all experience. This is the consequence that those of us who follow Jesus, I should say, face. We all face. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, here's that question. They're asking it too. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long is this going to go on? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The consequence we face following Jesus is we're going to suffer. You are going to suffer. Don't follow Jesus if you want an easy life and you want an easy ride. And if life is easy, then maybe you're not as closely following Jesus as you thought you were. Because life with Jesus is uncomfortable. This is the only place in the New Testament which says anything definite about the present state and location of people who are Christians who have died. And did you notice where they were? Under the altar. Now, we're still in the throne room. We're beginning to understand that this throne room is in the heart of the place of worship, the temple. It's got an altar. And the souls of those who have given themselves because they refused to give up proclaiming Jesus when they were threatened with death, they're being hidden by God, protected now under that altar in the heavenly temple. And they have the question that you and I still have. They're still asking, how long is this going to go on? Surely, surely it must come to an end. And they're told, did you notice, that they're going to have to wait a little longer. Now, if that's me, I'm not exactly enraptured to hear that. Imagine a child. Imagine when you were a child waiting for something that you were dreaming of. And you're told you've got to wait a little longer. It seems like eternity, doesn't it? Why has Jesus not returned? To us it seems like eternity. But it's not. He is coming back. We wait a little longer. There's a lot of call for patience in Revelation. This is just one of them. There is something else that has to happen before God's justice is fully worked out. And only when that has happened will we discover that the new world will appear. When we get to Revelation 20, 21, we're there. And that is future. That is coming. But we're in the middle of this at the moment. And here we discover how God runs the world. And it's not like you and I would do it. Because God says you must wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were killed as they had been was completed. More are going to suffer. So if you're speaking to someone now around the world, Christians who are suffering for their faith, you can tell them. Their names are written in the book. All our names are there, but their names here, these martyrs, those who are suffering for their faith, they are fulfilling what God is doing in the world, in the present and for the future. But why? If the world is so full of this evil, why does not God do something? The question hasn't gone away. So many suffer. Well, there are two answers to that, it seems to me, that Scripture gives, not particularly here. The first is this. If you have a tumor that has developed in your body to such an extent that it is very hard to deal with and treat, then instead of you going for surgery or the various other things that may happen in that case, it might be impossible to do anything without really killing you. Because of the location of the tumor or the extent of the tumor or whatever, it gets to a point where you can't really do anything about the infection or the disease or whatever it is without killing the patient. And of course, you might argue that in extreme cases, that would be better, but we don't generally start from that situation in our medical ethics. And when God looks at the world and sees the extent, and we say, why the suffering? Why can't God do something about it? It's because God has promised that he is not going to kill the patient again. He did that once in the days of Noah, and he said, I will not again wipe everything out in order to deal with this problem. And God is holding back at the moment because in order to sort of, in many cases, intervene and interfere, the only real result would be the death of the patient. We have, don't we? The rainbow is there in amongst the emeralds and the sapphires in that picture. We've got the rainbow, the reminder. God doesn't work like that. That's not how he does it. That's not what he wants to do. This is how God works. He is patient, and he asks us to be patient. He's patient because he loves people. He's patient because he wants people to turn, to repent, to turn their backs on that wickedness, to turn to him, to forget their rebellion. We read in Genesis that Abraham was told he had to wait for generations. Generations, four generations until they were able to possess that land that God had promised them. And Genesis 15 says this, because the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. In other words, God will judge them, but he will not judge them until they are fully and thoroughly deserving of it. He will give them every chance to do the right thing. And God gives us every chance to turn. But there will come a point when every last chance has gone, when this world fully and thoroughly deserves the full judgment of God, and at that point, Jesus will come. Be patient, and you will suffer. But when you suffer, remember, you suffer like Jesus suffered. N.T. Wright has an image for it, which he says is an admittedly dangerous one. He talks about God as a chess player. He says there are three ways you can end a game of chess. You can end a game of chess by somebody winning. Checkmate. You can end a game of chess by getting to stalemate and both deciding it's an honourable draw. Or you can get frustrated and kick the board because you're potentially losing, I suppose, or you just can't be bothered, and the pieces go everywhere. N.T. Wright suggests that if God were to do something right now that was so dramatic in our time, because we still cry out, Lord, why all the suffering? Why everything? It would be tantamount to kicking the chessboard over. But God isn't playing for a draw. His enemy has many, many moves up his sleeve. But the victory is without a doubt God is playing the long game and he's playing it out, and we need to be patient. So very briefly, we've looked at the question we all have, we all ask. We've looked at the realities that we all experience, the consequences we all face if we're Christians. What about the encouragement that we all need? If we go on to the next bit, I watched as the sixth seal was open. There was a great earthquake. The sky turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I'm not speaking very dramatically, but this is American voiceover stuff, isn't it? Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand?" That doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Is that literally a description of what is happening or what will happen? I don't think so. Very often those things... Now, you know, the Greeks certainly had that understanding that those sort of signs accompanied godlike activity. But I guess, again, Old Testament imagery helps us to understand that these are just describing momentous times, momentous events, earth-shattering events. Like, I suppose, the Twin Towers and things like that, where they affect deeply the whole psyche, it seems, of the world at large. We're talking about a time when things will be happening, not in this descriptive way necessarily, but will be earth-shattering when Jesus returns. It's a game changer. It's the ultimate game changer. So we're starting to get the encouragement. It's not much good news for those who have been doing the oppressing and those who haven't taken the opportunity to turn to Jesus. It isn't good news at all, but for those of us who know him, this is the encouragement we need to get going. So the Lamb so far, he's opened six of the seals, and we're all agog for the seventh, aren't we? Would you describe yourself as agog right now? What does agog mean anyway? You are agog for the seventh, which will surely bring the decisive climax. At last, we can read the scroll. The seventh one is open. John, you little tease. He does this all the time. He plays this trick on us, like the souls under the altar that must watch and wait and be patient while something else happens first. We've got to wait for the seventh seal. After the sixth seal, we get this in chapter 7. Four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. I'm not going to read them. Interesting detail there. There's been a little change, but you can go and read commentaries and find out about that. But they're listed there. And we carry on. "After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." We're nearly there, folks. "And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God." There's more, but I'm going to leave that for the moment. We've got a different kind of seal. We've had six seals. We're waiting for the seventh seal. And then John is told about a different kind of seal. Not the wax seal, the kind of seal. I suppose it's a bit like when we had books instead of modern things like this. You used to have those lovely book plates that you put in the front. "This book belongs to," and you could write your name in. Or the library could put their stamp on it. That's the kind of seal we're talking about now. The angels, again, four angels, four corners of the earth. This is the whole world holding things back. All of this is not going to affect God's people, those who've come to him for rescue, those They will be affected in the sense that they will find life is unfair. They will struggle through it. They may well die for what they believe in, but they will still know the protection because that is not the ultimate bad. The ultimate bad is not being sealed by the Lord Jesus for eternity and being kept. And so don't do it. Hold it back until we've sealed these people. 144. Now, come on. Why is it 144,000? We've been doing a bit of numbers and stuff before. 12 tribes. Okay, we've got 12 tribes. So if you multiply 12 by 12, you get... Thank you. Okay. And multiply that by 1,000. What we had before was 12 tribes of Israel, didn't we? And the sort of 12 disciples, perhaps symbolized by the 24 elders and so on. You added 12 and 12. Here, what we've done is we multiplied 12 by 12, so we've got a bigger number. And then we multiplied it by 1,000. Why 1,000? I don't know. It's not me guessing. Lots of people have thought about this. But here's what I like. Do you remember back the church in Smyrna? I think it was Smyrna who were told that they were going to have to suffer. They would be persecuted for 10 years. Why 10 years? Small number. They were going to be persecuted, but it wouldn't be forever. They were going to be persecuted, but it would end. 10 years didn't mean 10 years. It meant just for a while, you'll be persecuted. 1,000? It's a big number. Little number, big number. It means more than you can think of. It's what it says in the second part of this chapter, more than you can number anyone. Just going on forever and ever and ever. So we've got the 12 and the 12. It symbolizes the complete people of God multiplied together, multiplied by 1,000. So you can't even imagine how many people we're talking about. How ridiculous to take it as literally 144,000. Well done. You did that very well. All sealed, all held by God. We're there. If we follow Jesus, we're there. No matter what is going on, no matter what storms are raging around us, no matter what trouble we get into, especially for following Jesus. And if we're being attacked, if we feel we're under attack, if we feel we're struggling and we can't bear it, we can know that Jesus has won the victory. And he's looking for those of us who will be overcomers, those of us who will be dressed in white. Earlier on, they had crowns. Those crowns, Stephanos, crowns, victory crowns, not royal crowns. They're holding their crowns and they're saying, this is who we are and we will not give in. And we will not allow whatever it is to overcome us because we are overcomers in the name of Jesus. We turn to him. I've got to stop, but I've got loads more to do. So maybe we need to pick this up again next time before we move on. I don't know. Because this is vital for you and for me. Most of us go about our daily life without realizing this is playing out, not in a cinema somewhere far away, as a possible ending of the human race. This is how life is now when you look at it from heaven. And that's why our lives are often such a struggle. And Jesus is looking for those who will stand and overcome, who will be hidden, who will be sealed, who will stand with him. Who will make a difference? Who will expend their lives even if it means the ultimate sacrifice? Krish Kandaya tells the story of a conference he set up for students in this country. 800 students. We have a major problem with people leaving churches, a major problem in this country with people. We seem to want a me kind of Christianity. It needs to be comfortable for me. It seems to work for me. The only way it works is when we give ourselves wholly to Jesus. The only way it works, we can't just do a little bit of, you know, him singing and the odd thing here or there on the side and expect that to happen. It's about being submitted to Jesus. It's about sacrificing all to Jesus. These 800 students, Skype connection to a 20-year-old Egyptian student speaking to them. And he told them about the challenges that they were facing. He spoke of how he had been shot at in Tahrir Square during a peaceful protest march. How he'd stood side by side with Muslims and endured the wrath of the authorities. How Christians were now holding their prayer meetings in caves because of fear of persecution. And then on the Skype connection, he said, "Can I pray for you?" And over this link, he prayed for those 800 British students that they would remain faithful to God despite the challenges they faced at college, at work, at home. He prayed with fervour and urgency. And Krish Kandaya says many of those students there were humbled and deeply challenged at how small their challenges were in reality compared to this young man who was praying for them. You talk to that student in Egypt, he'd know all about this. We have to understand again that our part is in this too. We have a crown. We need to hold on to it with everything that we have. We need to endure. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, his name comes from Stephanos. It means crown. He did it. It probably doesn't mean that anyone in this room is going to die for our faith. It might do, but it probably doesn't. But it does mean that we cannot give up at the first hurdle. We cannot allow the things that normally drag us down to drag us down. We need to be standing strong for Jesus wherever he's placed us, speaking out for him and not giving in to the things that are sucking the life out of God's people in this country. Wealth, materialism, image, fashion, entertainment, having stuff. So, to conclude, Revelation presents a picture of present reality, the heavenly dimension of our present life, says N.T. Wright. Heaven in the Bible is regularly not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life. What I want to say to me today and to you, this week, the coming days, can we keep in mind what is actually going on around us as we live? Focusing on having our identity in Christ, genuinely living in the hope of the eternal, which is now and the age to come, with our crowns in our hand, holding on, standing firm for Jesus. Rejoicing despite any suffering we endure in the now, whatever our circumstances happen to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we do face big, tough questions and there are no easy answers. We thank you also that our experience of reality is pretty much the same. Whatever we believe about that, whether we're Christians or not Christians, we experience the struggle, we experience the disparity between the good and the beautiful and the evil and the wrong. And we wrestle with it constantly. Lord, we recognize for those who follow you, there are consequences. That if we truly mean what we say when we follow Jesus, then it will get better, not easier. That we will be even more subject to everything that this world can throw at us and the enemies of God. But you have promised us that in you we shall have victory, that we are overcomers, that we hang on, that we hold on to our crown. And so we pray that you this week will give us that encouragement that we need to be amongst that 144,000 and the billions on top. Lord, we pray again for those of our brothers and sisters who actually die with the name of Jesus on their lips, who endure far more than most of us ever have to deal with. And we are humbled. Lord, sustain them. May they see Jesus in all his glory before their eyes this day. But may we too, for the lives that we lead, right here in Faversham and beyond, right now, for the glory of Jesus. Amen.